Good morning. Welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It is a joy to be back with you this Sunday. I thoroughly enjoyed preaching in Holland last week, but there is no one I would rather be with on a Sunday morning, and so it is good to see your faces. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. This morning, we will read verses 17 through 21. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon him once again in prayer. Our Father, as we hear your word this morning, we ask that you would lead us to place our faith and trust in Christ alone, that you would turn us away from worthless strivings and works of our own, and that you would teach us increasingly how to live by faith. We ask that you would guard us from the schemes of the evil one who would seek to snatch away the good seed of your word. We pray that you would guard us from distractions, from cares and sorrows, that we would place them upon you, knowing that you care for us and that you love us. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who is our Savior. Amen. Hear now God's word to you this morning from Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. The Apostle Paul writes, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." As Paul wraps up his historical and autobiographical defense of his gospel message and apostolic mission, he tells the story, as we heard 2 weeks ago, of when Peter came to the church in Antioch, a church made up of Jewish and Gentile Christians. And at first, when Peter comes, he joins in as the Jews and Gentiles are eating in Christian fellowship together. But then when some Jews of the circumcision party come from Jerusalem, Peter and the other Jewish Christians following his lead begin to withdraw from the Gentiles until they are no longer willing to share table fellowship. And this, according to Paul, was an act of fearful hypocrisy that contradicted the gospel. And so Paul publicly rebukes Peter to his face. And in his rebuke, he states his theological thesis, the main point of his letter to the Galatians. And this thesis is that no one, not Gentiles, not even Jews, is justified by works of the law, but only by faith in Christ. And as I explained 2 weeks ago, justification is a legal term that speaks of one's status before the bar of God's justice. So to be justified is for God to declare that you are innocent and righteous before him and under his law. It is the opposite of condemnation. And so Paul's argument is that this right standing before God is only possible by faith in Christ. Your good works do not, indeed they cannot, justify you before God. there is no more important doctrine in the Christian faith. So the great reformer Martin Luther said, if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole of Christian doctrine is lost. So we need to be clear, what we are talking about as we work through Paul's letter to the Galatians is not a matter of secondary importance. This is not one of those issues where Christians may agree to disagree. Any teaching, any official doctrine that denies justification by faith in Christ alone is not Christian teaching. It is antithetical to the gospel. It is an entirely different religion. It is a distortion, as Paul has said, of the one true gospel. So we are dealing with the most important questions that humans have to address. So if you're sleepy, if you're distracted, wake up. Because there is nothing more important that you will think about today than what Paul has to tell you in his letter. We are asking the questions of how does one live rightly? How does one have a right standing before God? These are the questions that every religion, every philosophy are seeking to address. How do I live the right way? How do I live right before God? And the answer to both of those questions for Paul is by faith in Christ. That's how you're right with God. That's how you live in a right manner. You are justified by faith in Christ, and you live by faith in Christ. But the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ has always been resisted. It has always been rejected. It has always been ridiculed, and it has always been criticized. Paul, throughout all of his letters, must repeatedly respond to objections and misunderstandings regarding the gospel that he preaches. And one of those objections is stated in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? This is probably one of the criticisms that his opponents would raise against him and say to the Galatians, listen, Paul, what he teaches says that Jesus serves sin, that he encourages sinners to break the law. Now, this could be just a general question asking, how is it possible for God to justify, to declare righteous, those who are not actually righteous? The Roman Catholic Church objected to the Protestant reformers by arguing that their view of justification purported a legal fiction. They said, listen, what Luther, what Calvin, what these guys are teaching is saying that God is just pretending people are righteous who are not righteous. This would make God unjust. Now, while this may be part of the objection that Paul is dealing with, I believe what he's writing here specifically about is slightly different. But we need to remember the context. The Judaizers believed that continued obedience to the Mosaic law, including circumcision and all of the dietary restrictions, was necessary in addition to faith in Christ to be justified. This was the controversy in Antioch. Table fellowship with Gentiles, those who had not received the law and did not follow such ceremonies, was not possible, the Judaizers said, until these Gentiles started living like Jews and following the Mosaic law. In other words, they taught that Jews could not eat unholy foods with uncircumcised Gentiles. This is why they called the Gentiles sinners. It wasn't just saying they were immoral, it was saying they existed outside the boundaries of the law. So for Peter or Paul to eat with these Gentiles was themselves to live like outlaws. They, in this case, would be found to be sinners in this sense, not obeying every detail of the Mosaic law. And so for the Judaizers, Paul's view of justification by faith in Jesus actually encouraged you to live lawlessly, living outside the boundaries of the law, and then appealing to faith in Jesus to defend yourself was for the Judaizers to say that Jesus is a servant of sin. Now, before I get to Paul's response, I want to say that clearly teaching the gospel of God's grace ought to raise questions in people's minds about works and how they live. If I am preaching like Paul, you ought to wonder at times, wait, are you saying it doesn't matter at all how I live? Can I live any way that I want? If you are proclaiming grace the way that Paul proclaimed grace, then sometimes people should ask you the question, like Paul writes in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You're talking so much about grace that isn't sinning such a good thing because then there's just more grace? Now, clearly, I am not teaching you it doesn't matter how you live. Clearly, Paul was not saying that you should go on sinning so that grace may abound. But salvation by grace is radical. And it ought to sound radical when we preach it. Clarifications will be necessary, but do not clarify so quickly and often that you actually obscure the full glory of God's grace and the astounding truth of the gospel. People are never thinking, that's crazy, that sounds so good. You haven't preached grace. So be bold and radical as you proclaim grace, and then slowly help people understand what that actually means. Now, Paul understands the objections that inevitably arise from the way he preaches and lives the gospel of God's free grace, and he does address these questions and misunderstandings. In Galatians 2, he immediately denies with the utmost vehemence that Jesus is in any way a servant of sin. He says, certainly not, absolutely no way. God's ways are perfect, as it says in Psalm 18:30. God cannot be tempted by sin, and he certainly does not tempt or encourage anyone else to sin, as it says in James 1:13. So Paul is not saying Jesus is a servant of sin. Grace is not freedom to sin. Paul then proceeds to explain that the Judaizers' objection actually has it all backwards. It is not justification by faith that implies Jesus is a servant of sin. It's attempting to add works of the law to justification that would make Jesus a servant of sin. Paul says in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." So what does Paul mean? Well, he's first appealing to the progression of redemptive history. Christ came to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in his life, death, and resurrection, as he says in Matthew 5:17. And when he died on the cross, having fulfilled the righteous requirements and paying the penalty, he tore down the wall of hostility by removing the law as a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So the coming and cross of Christ fulfilled the law, shifting its place in the believer's life. And in one sense, it tore it down. So Paul then tears down the law as he preaches what Christ has done. But if he were to still require works of the law for Christian fellowship, as Peter was hypocritically doing in Antioch, this would be to rebuild what he has just torn down through his preaching. It would be to reverse redemptive history. If Paul were to do this, preaching and living in a way that upheld the law in its pre-Christ position, then he would be exposing and condemning himself as a lawbreaker. Then he would be making Christ a servant of sin if he were to justify Paul. For the law was never able to remove sin and give life. That wasn't its purpose. It could only reveal sin and then condemn sinners. The law shows you your sin. For in revealing God's requirements, it simultaneously reveals how far you fall short of those requirements. To see God's standard of righteousness is necessarily to see how unrighteous you are, unless you are completely delusional. For those who cannot personally, perfectly, and perpetually keep the law, which is what is required, and that's everyone this side of the fall, the only result of the law is exposing and condemning sin. That's all it can do for you. So in rebuilding the law and making works of the law in any way part of justification or required for Christian fellowship, Paul would simply be reestablishing himself and everyone else as condemned sinners under the law, negating his deliverance from sin by faith in Christ. If justification is even partially by works of the law, then Christ cannot justify anyone because no one can keep the law. So as F.F. Bruce says, to rebuild the law is actually to transgress it because we cannot keep the law in its perfection. So preaching salvation by obedience, that sounds very pious and holy. It sounds like you're taking God's holiness very seriously. But Paul says the more you build up the law in terms of justification, the more you're just exposing and condemning everyone as a lawbreaker. It's doing the opposite of what you want it to do. So do not attempt to rebuild the law. That doesn't save you from sin. It just reestablishes you as a condemned sinner. What Christ tore down, keep down. It's like the walls of Jericho. God caused them to come tumbling down, and he placed a curse upon anyone who rebuilt it. If you attempt to rebuild the law, you will once again fall under the curse of the law, which is death, because you cannot keep the law. Living by the law, therefore, is not the way you live to God. Instead, if you desire to live to God, you must die to the law. So Paul says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. To die to the law means you are no longer under its power. It no longer enslaves and condemns you, and you no longer put your confidence in an attempt to live by it. But how do you die to the law through the law? You might expect Paul to say, I died to the law through the gospel. When the gospel was preached, that law was dead to me. But he says he died to the law through the law. Now, this could mean, as I've already said, that the law serves to show you your sin and condemnation, and thus it kills any hope you would have of being justified by it. Paul makes an argument like that in Romans 7. However, I think Paul is saying something slightly different here. I believe Paul is speaking of the curse of the law, which is death for disobedience. That's the power of the law. It's to kill the lawbreaker. But once that penalty is paid, the law no longer has any power over you. The death penalty is a one-time sentence. So once you've been executed under the law can't do anything to you. So in saying he died to the law through the law, Paul is saying he suffered the penalty of death, and so the law has no more power over him. The law that killed him also freed him, therefore, from the power of the law. He died to the law's power by suffering the law's penalty. But, you will object, Paul is not dead when he is writing his letter to the Galatians. How can he say that he died to the law and suffered the penalty of death when he is still alive? Well, he answers this in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. So here's Paul's argument. When the Son of God took on human flesh, he was born, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, under the law. Meaning he was born under God's requirement of perfect obedience and righteousness. God's standard of righteousness is perfection, and anything less than that deserves death. And that was the standard that Jesus was born under, like everyone else, and had to meet. Now, the difference is Jesus actually met this standard, and he supplied the perfect righteousness God requires. But to save sinners, as we've been learning in our evening series, not only is perfect righteousness still required, but after Adam broke the covenant of works, the penalty of death is now required. And so to save sinners, the penalty for sin still had to be paid. And this is what Jesus did on the cross. He bore the curse of death on the cross, as Paul says in Galatians 3:13. So Jesus died under the law, bearing the penalty of law-breaking. As Philip Ryken says, the law's demand of death was satisfied in the death of Christ. It was the law that put Christ to death on the cross. So when Christ died, you could say Christ died to the law through the law. And that's what Paul is talking about. He died to the law through the law. But Paul says that Paul died to the law through the law. And that is because Paul says, I died with Christ. When Christ died to the law through the law, I died to the law through the law. I have been crucified with Christ. His death was my death. But again, you will ask, how is that possible? Paul is not Jesus. And this brings us to the wonder of union with Christ. I said there is no doctrine more important than justification by faith, but union with Christ is equally important. And in fact, justification depends on union. This means you cannot understand justification if you don't understand union with Christ. Now, Christians use many designators to identify themselves. We call ourselves Christians. We're saved. We're redeemed. We're new creations. We're believers. But the most common description of believers in the New Testament is that they are in Christ. It's not even close. The Christian is first and foremost one who is united to Christ, meaning the Christian is one who is fully identified with Christ. As Martin Luther writes, by faith you are so cemented to Christ that he and you are as one person, which cannot be separated, but remains attached to him forever. And this is part of what Paul means when he continues to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ now defines Paul's existence. His life is Christ's life in him. He is so united to Christ that for God to look upon Paul is to look upon Christ. And for God to look upon Christ is to look upon Paul. Not that Paul and Christ are the same person. You don't become Jesus when you're saved. But you are so united that you are now forever identified together. You are never conceived of apart from Christ. once you place your faith in Christ. Our culture is obsessed with self and having a healthy self-image. But Paul says the Christian cannot understand herself apart from Christ. So Philip Ryken says, we will never find our true selves until we find ourselves in Christ. And so the only way to have a healthy self-image is to see yourself in Christ. And how do you become united to Christ and find yourself in Him? Well, if you've been paying attention in this sermon series, the answer should not shock you. It is by faith. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith in Christ is what unites you to Christ, because faith is laying hold of Christ. He becomes yours and you become His. This is why justification by faith works, as opposed to justification by works of the law. For when you are united to Christ, everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to you. His death becomes your death. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. His righteousness becomes your righteousness. When you are attached to Christ by faith, God attaches you to the events of Christ's life as if they were the events of your life. The story of His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection is now your story. That's why Paul can speak the way that he does of himself in Galatians 2. Union with Christ by faith in Christ is how Paul is crucified with Christ. It's how Christ lives in him. It's how he died to the law through the law. This is why Paul says in verse 17 that he is justified not just by Christ. He says, I'm justified in Christ. It is only as Paul is in Christ that he is justified. There is no justification outside of Christ. So John Calvin says, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. So the question of salvation is, how do I get in Christ? How do I become identified with Him? I have no hope in myself, but I have all hope in Him. You must understand that salvation is not actually how do I receive all of these saving benefits from Christ. It's how do I get Christ? In other words, you never separate Christ from His saving benefits. Jesus is not a vendor that you go to in order to receive grace and justification and adoption, and then you go your merry way. As if you come to Christ, get what you need, and now you're off. That is not how salvation works. Jesus is not the first stop on the road of salvation. He's the road from beginning to end. Every benefit, every link in the golden chain of salvation is connected to Christ. You receive nothing outside of Him, and you receive everything in Him. So when you hear that Christ's righteousness counts as your righteousness, that's what, when you read old confessions and catechisms, they talk about imputation. It means that your sin is imputed to Jesus. It's counted as if it was His sin. His righteousness is imputed to you. It counts as if it's your righteousness. When you hear of imputation, don't think that salvation is here's Christ with His full bank account, here's you with your negative bank account, and He does a wire transfer. And now His righteousness has been beamed over to you. No, it's not here's Christ, here's you, and He somehow gets everything over to you. It's you now are moved over here. That's union with Christ. That's justification by faith in Christ. You don't need something from Him. You need Him. Grace is not a substance God has given you. It is a person he has given you, namely his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you are justified by faith in Christ because faith places you in Christ. But this is not the end. It's the beginning. For the one who is justified by faith in Christ lives forever by faith in Christ. Faith is not, as I've said many times, a one-time decision or act. It is an everyday lifestyle. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I've already explained that part of what Paul means is that he is so identified with Christ that his life is Christ's life. We'll learn in chapter 5 that also part of what Paul means is that he now lives by Christ's power because the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, indwells him. So the Christian is one who ceases to live by his own strength and now lives by Christ's strength. Should bring back to your mind John chapter 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As Paul says it, you no longer live. Jesus lives in and through you. He is the animating power of your life. Through his Spirit that he has sent to indwell you. Now this doesn't mean you cease to exist. Paul continues, and the life I now live in the flesh, he's still living, but it means you live depending upon Christ for everything. Now perhaps living by faith just sounds vague. What does that practically even mean? Does it just mean I walk through life saying, I believe in Jesus? Well, I believe living by faith first means that you are consciously recognizing at the beginning of each day, before you perform any task, even as mundane as brushing your teeth, you recognize, I can't do this without Jesus. You do not just need Jesus for the big things in your life. As if, okay, there are a lot of tasks that I handle, but then when I'm in really big trouble, that's when I need to start depending on Christ. You need Christ for the littlest detail in your life. Big and small, Jesus is your power. This is one reason why suffering, though wildly unpleasant and never to be desired, is absolutely essential until Christ returns, because suffering is God's gracious reminder to us who are so forgetful and start thinking, you know what, I can handle this. Suffering comes and says, you know what, you can't. Stop trying. Suffering is God's call back into his grace. He says, you need me. Don't forget. You cannot do anything apart from Christ. So living by faith is first recognizing you are weak. You are absolutely helpless. That is not the message the world wants you to believe. They want you to find hope saying, I'm it. I am everything. I'm just a little God. You are not even a little God. You are nothing apart from Christ. So you recognize that you are weak and helpless. This is what Paul means when he says very strange things, like he says in 2 Corinthians 12. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Who talks like that? Christians do. because they live by faith in the Son of God and not in their own strength. And that ought to sound insane to the rest of the world, and we ought to boast of it. I am weak. That's when I'm strong. The other side of the coin, then, is recognizing Christ's power and sufficiency. To live by faith, you need to see that you are weak and that Christ is strong. You need to see that you are insufficient and that Christ is all sufficient. You need to embrace Christ's words to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. It's that promise from Christ that leads Paul to say, oh, then I'm happy to be weak, because Christ is all sufficient. And so as you see your weakness and Christ's power, then you access Christ's power through prayer. Prayer is not just some weird ritual Christians do. Prayer is not just some magical incantation. Prayer is actively depending upon Christ's power. Have you ever heard a child pray? I often encourage in my sermons families doing worship together in the home. And if you need more motivation for that, hearing your children pray is great motivation to spend time doing that together. I don't know about you. I learn a lot listening to my children pray. Talitha, our youngest, has started to join in and offer prayers. And her prayers are often very long and very confusing. And I can't always follow them. But they are also very profound. For before every single sentence she prays, she inserts the word help. She asks for help for very big things. Like, God, help my parents be good. She's not very interested in God helping her be good. But she is very concerned that the Lord helps her mom and dad be good. But then she just starts to look around her, and her prayer becomes a commentary on everything that she sees. She sees Corin take a drink of milk, and she says, help Corin drink milk. She watches Brielle just sitting in a chair, and she says, help Brielle sit in the chair. She gets distracted and looks out a window and sees a bunny hop across the field, and she says, help the bunny hop. Now that can sound silly, but it reminds me every time I need God's help for every little thing. I need God to help me drink milk and sit in my chair. You can't do anything without him. Prayer is living in that reality. And as you pray, you claim and trust specific promises that God has given you in his word. Then you simply do the task that you're called to do, and you give thanks afterward that God has enabled you to do it, even if you didn't do it as well as you had hoped. John Piper describes this process using the acronym APTAT. Acknowledge that you cannot do anything on your own. Pray, trust specific promises, act, and then give thanks. That is consciously living by faith. And you also notice that this defends against the criticism that justification by faith encourages sin. For justification by faith doesn't dismiss or encourage sin. It explains how Christ first deals with our sin and then how Christ gives the sinner new life to actually obey what God has commanded. See, it's only once you die to the law that you now have the ability to live according to the law. It's only when you've been crucified and raised to new life with Christ, having Christ living in you, that you have the desire and the ability to obey. So the Christian lives by faith in the Son of God, who, as Paul beautifully adds, loved me and gave himself for me. This is the language of substitution. Paul says, Jesus gave himself for him. Jesus lived for him. Jesus died for him. Jesus was buried for him. Jesus was raised for him. And here is the glorious news of the gospel. Everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ can say the exact same thing that Paul says. You only by placing your faith in Jesus can say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel is beautifully personal. Yes, Jesus died for all his people, for the whole church. It's not just about you, but you are included. Christ did not give himself for a faceless and nameless group of people. Salvation is corporate. It is also individual. When you place your faith in Christ, you can rejoice and proclaim with Paul, Jesus gave himself for me. And he did this because he loved you. Christian, Jesus loves you. He doesn't just tolerate you. He doesn't just put up with you. He's not just living every day thinking, I am so disappointed in you. Jesus exists every day thinking, I love you, and that's why I gave myself for you. Let this teach you, therefore, where you ought to look when you begin to doubt that Christ loves you, which most of you will. When you are tempted to doubt Christ's love and start searching for any kind of evidence that maybe he loves you, do not do what we do most of the time, and that's to start looking at our circumstances and then evaluating how much we think Jesus loves us. I think sometimes we look at our circumstances like a girl picking flower petals saying, he loves me, he loves me not. When things are going well, we think, yeah, you know, I think Jesus loves me. And then when things start to get hard, which they inevitably will, we start to think, does Jesus love me? But your circumstances are not the indicator of Christ's love for you. The cross is the indicator of Christ's love for you. The cross is the irrefutable evidence of Christ's unchanging love for you. So when things are going well, you look to the cross to see how much he loves you. Your good circumstances are not signs that God now loves you more than he did before. And when things are going hard, you look to the cross. Because your circumstances don't mean, well, Jesus loves me less than he did yesterday. You always look to the cross, for the cross is what shows you the unchanging height, depth, and length of Christ's love for you. And so the Christian is one who is justified by faith in Christ, and the Christian is one who lives by faith in Christ. Salvation is not begun by your works, and it is not completed by your works. It is all of Christ from beginning to end. And so as I said before, it may sound pious to emphasize works. It may sound like you are taking God's holiness seriously. But Paul says seeking righteousness through the law is actually nullifying the grace of God, and it is dismissing the cross. If you require works for justification to any degree, then you are saying that the cross was a big, fat waste of time and a failure. That does not sound like honoring God. That is to spit upon God's plan of salvation. That is calling God a fool. So Christ is either everything to you or he is nothing to you. So I exhort you, I encourage you, by the mercies of God, that you would say with Christ, with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Our Father, that is the best news we could possibly hear, and yet it is so hard for us to believe and live by every day. Because the evil one does not want us to believe that. The sin that dwells within us keeps distracting us and tempting us to seek salvation another way. So I pray right now for everyone here, for everyone who is live streaming, that you would not let that happen, that you would guard us by the grace of Christ, that we may live in the grace of Christ. And if there are any here who have not placed their faith in Christ, would you work within them right now that they would place their faith in Him and immediately be able to say, oh, Jesus gave Himself for me. We thank You that we are justified by faith in the Son of God. We pray that You would help us live by faith in the Son of God. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.